Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The last wedding I went to a couple weeks ago, I think I wore a Van Heusen shirt, a pair of Hager slacks, and a tie probably from Kohl's. Shirt and tie. That's kind of unusual for me. You've probably never seen me dressed like that. Generally, I have two sets of clothing. If I'm working outside the house, I wear what I have on now. I call it my work clothes because I'm working right now. If I'm at home, I'll probably be wearing a t-shirt and running shorts if I'm working or not. Running shorts, did I say that? If I go to the store or the library, I'll put on a pair of long pants and some tennis shoes. How about you? How do you dress at work? Is it different from how you dress at home? How about when you come to church? You all clean up nicely. Not all clothing is the same. Not all clothing is appropriate at all times, as every father who has had a teenage daughter has at some point told that teenage daughter. And what clothing is fitting for a wedding? For a wedding. Well, the man in the story that Jesus tells today, that man who came to the wedding, who did not have a wedding garment, it's called, looks like he did not have the appropriate clothing for a wedding. And it looks like it was sort of a big deal what he was wearing. Jesus calls that man friend. Uh-oh. Friend. How did you get into here without a wedding garment? Turns out it was a really big deal that he didn't have that wedding garment. His stories lately have been directed at the religious leaders of Israel, parables of judgment. He was talking about them, and they knew it. And they knew he was talking about them, and they did not like it. What Jesus was saying about them, they did not like it one little bit. The law has that effect on people. What will they think of this parable about the kingdom of heaven, about Christianity? He compares Christianity to a wedding. And weddings are a good time. We had a good time a couple weeks ago at the wedding, a couple months ago actually. Weddings are a good time. Tell that to the Apostle Paul. Tell him that Christianity is like a wedding. Good time. We're going through the book of Acts this semester in confirmation class, and I'm once more marveling at how much of what we do here and now we get it from the way they did things then and there in the apostolic church. Except, I think it looks like there was a lot more killing then, killing of Christians, more then and there than there is here and now. Jesus said it would be so, and it was so. Saul was one of them who was killing Christians. Saul was the kind of man who, if you're going to do something, you put your whole self into that thing. Don't leave anything on the field. If you're going to get behind a cause, then get behind it. Saul was in favor of eliminating Christians. All of them. If you want to see what that looks like, just look to the Jewish state of Israel. It's one thing to hate Jews. Anti-Semitism, which they do, they want to kill them all. That's what they want. They want to kill them all. And I think one of the interesting sidebars of that war, that short war so far, is that it has exposed anti-Semitism in our own country. And that anti-Semitism is not coming from the place where we've been told for years it's hiding. People who attacked Israel have for many, many years. Don't take my word for it. Been telling anyone who would listen that we want to kill the Jews, all of them. And 8 days ago, they acted on their long-held, deeply-seated religious beliefs. In Saul's time, that shoe was on the other foot. What I mean is that several times Jewish religious leaders got together and talked about it, and they always came to the same conclusion, Jesus has to be silenced. Jesus has to be silenced. And they tried using words, but that did not work. Their words just seemed to get them into more trouble. And once they had the answer his question by saying, we don't know. And how that must have hurt. More meetings, and it looks like we're going to have to killing your way out of what they saw as the Jesus problem turned out to be a little bit of a slippery slope. Because if you're going to kill Jesus, then we have to do Lazarus too. We saw that several months ago. Can't have Lazarus. He was really dead. There should have been 3 days worth of stink in that tomb. Can't have a living Lazarus walking around for everybody to see. And then Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he became Paul, an apostle, a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. And now they were faced with the Paul problem. The Paul problem, that he was going around telling people that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. Same problem as the Jesus problem. In Acts, Luke describes how the Christians helped Paul to escape Damascus. It involved a rope and a basket. They were trying to kill him. In 2 Corinthians, Paul summarizes some of his adventures, and it doesn't sound much like any wedding I've ever been to. Comparing himself to those namby-pamby false prophets, he talks about his far greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. And then he goes into detail and he gives us the numbers. He was only arrested 3 times, which is about 3 times more than any of us have ever been arrested, I think. It's early, and the First Amendment stubbornly protects us. For now. And prison today is certainly not as bad as it was for Paul. And the improvement in prisons is due to the Christians. We are salt. Some of you may remember, we have new people. Not everybody's here every week. You might remember when I talked about going to the Montana State Prison in Deer Lodge on Vicarage. At the Montana District Pastors Conference. That's where I learned to play sheep's head. And we took a tour of the prison in Deer Lodge. It was new, brand new. And I said to the guy, this looks nice. And he said, nobody's here because they want to be here. Prison, as we know it, nicer than it used to be, is a great improvement over the ancient world. And it was invented by the Christians who value all human life. We are salt. In Paul's time, there was no sentencing to so many years like now. There was no talk of rehabilitation like now. No attempt to make prison life nice or even humane. Your lockup, in fact, was only temporary. Until whoever locked you up decided to release you, fine you, or submit you to corporeal punishment of the body. Fines involved paying money, and if you can't pay, you might just rot in prison. It was tantamount to a death sentence. Corporal bodily punishment might include whipping, which may be fatal, usually from blood loss. You might be sold into slavery, exported to a faraway place like Florence, Colorado, or simply outright execution. We developed the judicial system, one more contribution that people take for granted, and our judicial system is heavy on things like mercy, forgiveness, rehabilitation, and second chances. We just, not too long ago, finished Cranford, shorter version of Lark Rice to Candleford. Sometimes you like a show where nobody gets killed and all the people seem to be nice. Cranford, set in an English village, and a lot of people seem to die, but they're not killed. And one guy, he was a poor man with a family, got thrown into jail for stealing. And in the show, this is the way it would have been. The jail is on the main street in town. And people stop by and talk to him. And his son brings him food. And his wife visits him. It's right in the middle of town. It was like he was a thief, but he's our thief. A part of our community. Like he was human, not an animal. In Paul's time, the dungeon was a real thing. Or they might just dig a hole in the ground, throw you into that. If you were in town, many of them had sewage systems running underground. Just throw them into that as a group. And it probably did smell like the tomb of Lazarus was supposed to smell after 3 days. Under those conditions, Luke recalls for us one time when Paul and Silas were arrested in Philippi, thrown into jail there. And Luke says at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And while imprisoned there, Paul wrote several, we call them the prison epistles, including the one written to the Christians in the place where he was jailed, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. And today, we hear the jailed man encouraging those Christians to rejoice in the Lord always. And if you didn't catch it the first time, again I say rejoice. Furthermore, says the man who admittedly has much to be anxious about, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, that's where that comes from, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I did watch the news this week. I watched the news this week in about 5 minute increments. I watched the news. There's a war going on, and I had it on sometimes in the background. And you've heard this before, just because it's on 24/7 on a legion of channels. And I have a job and it's full time, there's that. As for his part, the jail man tells the people in the place where he's jailed, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, things from God, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, good things, whatever is commendable. If there is any experience, if anything is worthy of praise, think about those things. And then Paul says, watch what I do and do that. Probably they didn't like Paul telling them how to think or what to think about, like me. And that story, what always struck me about that story, and the story's about a king. It's not about the man without the garment. It's a story about a king. We know it's about a king because Jesus tells us it's about a king. The kingdom of heaven may be compared is like a king. Parable as extended simile. Now, the Reformed make this and other parables, most egregiously the Good Samaritan, into the law. They make it into the being about the bad people. who rejected that invitation. It's not, it's about the king. What always struck me about this story about the king is, why would anybody turn down an invitation to the wedding of a king's son? This is a royal wedding. I have never actually been invited to any royal weddings, but when I am, I think I'm going to go. I already decided I'm going to go. But we all get invited to non-royal weddings all the time, and we turn the invitation down, and there's a lot of reasons for that, but a royal wedding. The other thing that always struck me is killing the messenger. Why do you got to do that? Can't you just turn down the invitation? Why do you have to kill the guy? You can turn down to the invitation, but why? Well, Jesus uses the same sending language in this story as he had used earlier when he called the apostles, which means ones who are sent. And when he sent those apostles out to carry on his work, the king is God. The messengers are those who hold the apostolic office. And you know that 11 of the 12 were killed for their trouble. So was Paul, who also was an apostle. Why? Why? Because the gospel is never preached into a vacuum. Because of the nature of man, there is always an existing religion there. And people are invested in that religion, especially people who make their living off of the religion industry. When Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, he ran head on into the religion industry there. Nobody opposed him because of his preaching or what he said, at least not that Luke records. The silversmiths, it says, in Ephesus opposed Paul because he was bad for business. Bad for business. They sold silver idols to the goddess of Ephesus. They sold them to pilgrims who came there to worship her. And Luke tells us that Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Demetrius got the people stirred up, told them Christianity is going to hurt business, which is true, and that Christianity might be harmful to our temple, which is also true. Nothing left of their temple except the pillars. It's ruined. You've heard that the mission field is always messy, and we increasingly find ourselves in the mission field. And it's kind of getting messier all the time, isn't it? There are lots of people in this country making money off of religion. And some people are making a lot of money off the Christian religion. Throw in the spiritual industry, the self-help industry. The therapy industry is very lucrative. And there will always be people who reject the invitation to the wedding, to the kingdom of heaven. And in this story about the king, Jesus said the king is going to, God knows how to kill. God knows how to kill. But there will always be more people, other people who, why would you not want to go to the royal wedding? That's the carrot. It's a wedding. And the stick is that you can see what happens to those who reject the invite. Which brings us to the wedding itself. One of these guests is not like the other guests. One of these guests just doesn't belong. Did you guess which was not belong? The guest that doesn't belong? Is it the apple? Is it the banana? It's the man who wasn't clothed properly. He's not like the other guests who do have the proper clothing. He doesn't belong. Not having the proper clothing, he doesn't belong. Not supposed to be there. I don't think I've ever had to show the invitation to get into the wedding. Just go in. Probably when I do get invited to a royal wedding, I've seen it. They're checking invitations. The wedding garment of which Jesus speaks, the concept would have been very familiar to their hearers. Everybody wants to go to the wedding, the royal wedding. On the day of the wedding, the king gives a garment which is quickly and easily visible. You can see who's supposed to be there and who's not supposed to be there. The parable is about the king. And the man without the garment is not supposed to be there. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." What does that mean? Many are called, but few are chosen. It means some people who got the invitation rejected it. It means that you did not reject it, and you're here. The ones who were invited to the wedding, but were not there, at the end of the day, they were not there because they weren't supposed to be there. You are here because you are supposed to be here. There's a reason why at baptism we put on a baptismal gown, usually white. You were baptized. You're supposed to be here. And there's a reason why at confirmation we put on the white, because you're being confirmed in the faith and you're supposed to be here for the wedding feast. Come to the wedding feast. You're supposed to be here. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.